reading from verse 1, we'll just read the first few verses of that chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, an apostasy, and the man of sin be revealed, and the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way." And just a few verses I have in mind as well in 2 Peter and chapter number 2. Sorry, chapter number 1. No, chapter 2, right? 2 Peter 2. Sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1, isn't it? Let's read it to you. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're looking there at verse number 4 for connection, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Beside these, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance or self-control, and to temperance, fortitude or patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. And if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you turn back just a page or two into 1 Peter, and chapter 1 there, you'll see the kind of circumstances that these Christians in 1 Peter were caught up in. Look there at verse 6, for example, of 1 Peter chapter 1, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. But the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do look to God for help as we think about these things. Yeah. So you might remember then that just to kind of draw a conclusion there to the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, that we did notice there in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians that we were thinking about the righteousness of God as it worked through trials and tribulations in the life of the Christian. And we notice that as the righteousness of God worked through trial and tribulation, we notice that it brought about the good of the saints. Sometimes we think that as we go through difficulties and problems, that it's all bad and that it's all negative. And we do our best as human beings to try and avoid problems. But we saw there that the righteousness of God was revealed in the difficulties in our life because ultimately it brought forth good. It brought forth in the life of these Christians, in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, an increase of their faith. You see that in verse number 3. It brought about growth in their love. And we notice too there, in verse number 4, that it brought about patience and endurance. So the Christians that came through those difficulties were different Christians than the ones that started. They had been changed. They were now marked by an increase in faith. They had learned what it was to depend upon the Lord Jesus. You know, one of the greatest problems that you and I have, I think, in our Christian life is the world that we live in. It is possible for you and I to get by day to day by showing and living very little faith. You know, I heard a missionary speak about his experiences in Russia some time ago. And he was speaking, he had gone to Russia to visit the Christians just after the collapse of communism in Russia. And one of the Christians there was saying, you know, as we look at the Western church, we can see so much worldliness and so much backsliding and so little movement for God there. He said, you know, when I get up in the morning, I have to trust the Lord as to where I'm going to get my next meal. He said, everything that we have, we depend upon it. We depend upon the Lord for it. Well, that Christian from Russia, you know, he went over to live in America. And the brother went to visit him again in America. And he said this, he said, you know something? He said, it's more difficult to live for the Lord in the West than it is in Russia. He said, it's more difficult to live for the Lord when you don't have to depend upon him for every morsel that comes into your life. Faith, you see, faith, these believers, as they went through the trials and problems and difficulties of life, they had to depend upon the Lord, and they learned how to depend upon him, and their faith grew. Their love grew, and showed these great features of fortitude and endurance. So we notice that the righteousness of God worked in the life of the believer, and it worked for the good of the believer. And we notice too, you remember there, verse number 6 of 1 Thessalonians, that not only did it work for the good of the believer, but it worked ultimately for the gloom of the sinner. Verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And that means that you and I, as believers, we don't go about trying to right wrongs, trying to revenge ourselves, trying to sort out folks that we believe have done us hurt or done us harm. We don't go about harbouring grudges and bitterness and passing them on to the next generation. If we have somebody that has offended, then we are bound to forgive, and we are bound to commit it to him who will judge righteously. These things will be put right, and will be put right by a God who is able to judge everything and everything in balance. And thirdly, we noticed, and most gloriously we noticed it here in the first chapter, that the greatest thing that comes out of trial and difficulty and tribulation is not just the good of the believer, and not just the gloom of the sinner, but what really comes out of it is the glory of the Son. And we notice that the Son is glorified in all of these things. You see, those Christians who were being changed by the experiences that they passed through, they were being changed into something. Or better, they were being changed into someone. And they were beginning to resemble the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is that little word, I highlight it again for our benefit, there is a little word that appears twice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and it only appears in all of your Bible in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. It is the word that is translated glorified, verse 10 and verse 12. Now the word glory or glorified appears hundreds of times in your Bible, but the Greek word that is used here is used only in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and it is the word endoxazo, and that literally means inglorified, inglorified. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 10, when he shall come to be inglorified in his saints. Verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be inglorified in you and ye in him. You say, well, what does that mean, Stuart? It doesn't make very much sense. What it means is this, that as those believers were being changed, they were being changed into someone, they were beginning to resemble the person of the Lord Jesus, those experiences had taken part and shape and moulding and changing them. And now as God looks into their hearts and into their lives, he begins to see his Son. Right. That's a great truth to remember that we discovered in 1 John chapter number 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There is a hymn, isn't there, in the Believers, written by J.N. Darby, based on that thought. And can it be, I shall be white. The Son is this day, grace that God has done. Wonderful hymn. That's the truth of it. That is the highest glory that you and I can ever aspire to the light Christ. And it comes by a path that neither you nor I would choose. It comes by a path of suffering. We would much rather have it that it came by coming to meetings and reading the Bible, but it doesn't come by coming to meet the Bible. It comes by working out that truth through experience. You can't go to college and get a degree in being a Christian and come out qualified. It doesn't work. You get your degree at the end of life as God has worked out all of his truth in your life, and then you're qualified. And you're qualified when you're Christ-like. Now, you will notice in all of this the panorama, the overall picture. Do you see where we began? It's a very interesting where we began. Going there at chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians. We began this chapter of 2 Thessalonians. We began with, in that chapter, how your life and my life began as a Christian. We started off in Christ. Yeah? Verse number 1. Paul, Silas, Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians. So that's us. We can apply that to ourselves. In God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin our Christian life in Christ. That was the moment that you got saved. You were put in Christ. And then as your life moves on, your life moves on through 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And by the time that you reach the end of chapter 1, you're like Christ. So the first greatest thing that any soul can have is to be in Christ. And then the second greatest thing that any soul can have is to be like Christ. And the third greatest thing is how verse 1 of chapter 2 begins, being with Christ, being with Christ. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. The three great possessions that the Christian has. Firstly, you're in Christ. And secondly, as God moves with you through your life and changes and molds you, he makes you like Christ. And what you're aiming for and what you're looking forward to one day is being with Christ. The goals and the possessions of the Christian experience. Now these truths, these very precious truths of God working in our lives through difficulties and trials, they're not unique to 2 Thessalonians. You'll find them, for example, in 2 Peter, and that's why we read that tonight. Let me just take you back to 2 Peter, where we began this evening. 2 Peter. We highlighted in the first epistle of Peter that these were Christians who were going through difficulties, who were going through tribulations, problems. And in 2 Peter chapter number 1, you find that we have the same work happening in their life as happened to the life of the Thessalonians. If you've got 2 Peter there, chapter number 1, there are 7 things that the Apostle Peter instructs them to add to their faith. And you'll notice there, for example, in that section, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, that the virtues that are being developed in the character of believers through difficulties are exactly the same ones that we've been reading about earlier on in 2 Thessalonians. And so, in 2 Peter 1 and verse number 5, we begin with faith. Faith. Remember, that was what was being developed in the life of the Thessalonians, verse 5. And there are 7 things that have to be added, and right in the heart of those 7 things, verse number 6 is, patience, patience, fortitude. And that was the characteristic that was being developed in the life of the Thessalonians. They were developing fortitude, remember that, and endurance to circumstance. And then we end there in 2 Peter and chapter number 1, verse number 8, and if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these believers too, you see, were going through the same experience. They were beginning in faith, and that faith was being added to it, was growing and developing. And they were passing through circumstances that would mature in them endurance and fortitude. And it was bringing them to the same point. Bringing them to Christ. Bringing them to Christ. And ultimately, all trials and difficulties and problems in the life of the Christian, all of these things ultimately bring us to the same point. They're designed to bring us back to the Lord Jesus Christ. They bring us back to God. You'll find that too, for example, in the Epistle to the Hebrews. As the apostle speaks to the Hebrew Christians in chapter 10, and he goes through some of the difficulties and trials and problems that they've been passing through. Some of them have had their goods stolen and confiscated. Some of them look forward even to the point of suffering unto blood, striving against him. They're going through persecutions and difficulties. And in chapter 12 of Hebrews, the apostle presents to them the solution to it. What's the solution? That we might look off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so all of these trials and difficulties, they all start at the same point. And they bring us to that same end. They bring us back to the Lord Jesus. You consider too, for example, the experience of Hannah. You remember Hannah at the beginning of 1 Samuel. You remember she was a woman who was brought through difficulties in life. She had one husband, and her husband had two wives, Hannah and Elkanah. And it describes Elkanah there in the first chapter of 1 Samuel as someone who was constantly casting up to that woman, constantly casting up her barrenness. That woman was under great pressure and difficulty. She was barren, she wanted a child. She went through great problems. And it brings her to a point in the second chapter of 1 Samuel, and you'll find where that trial and difficulty brings her. It brings her into the presence of God. You find her in the temple. You find her praying. Tremendous, isn't it? There's a truth you will find right the way through the Word of God, that the trials and the difficulties and the problems of life, they change us and they mold us, and they bring us constantly back to the same point. They bring us back to the same. So, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians then, chapter number 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, and we're looking there, verse number 1. And these experiences that the Thessalonians have been brought through, these experiences are experiences that are bringing them to the Saviour. Now, I draw to your attention that there are some difficulties there at Thessalonica. Verse 2 tells us about them. There are those who are shaken in mind and are troubled. Verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, the basic problem here at Thessalonica is this, that there are some Christians at Thessalonica, and they believe that at the moment, the time that they're living in, is what we call the day of the Lord, or the day of Christ. I mean, remember that previously, a few weeks ago, we thought about some of the things that would mark the day of the Lord, or the day of Christ. Do you remember, for example, we looked at some of the minor prophets, and we saw that during that period of the day of the Lord, also referred to as the day of tribulation, do you remember that that would be a time when the earth would be shaken? It would be a time when the stars would fall out of the sky. It would be a time that would be marked by a great army sweeping across the face of the earth. Revelation tells us too that during that day of tribulation, a third of the plant life will be destroyed. A third of the marine life will be destroyed. A third of all human life will be destroyed. And in the wake of those disasters, there will sweep across the world famine and disease and disaster. It will be a time of unparalleled suffering and sorrow. In fact, the Word of God describes it as the day of Jacob's sorrow. A letter had been written. We don't know exactly what was in that letter, but it was a forged letter. And it had arrived at the believers in Thessalonica. It had apparently been signed by the Apostle Paul. Verse 2 indicates that, nor by letter as from us. It purported to have come from the Apostle Paul. And whatever was in that letter, it tended to make them believe that they had missed out on the rapture. And that they were now going through that period of tribulation. Now they knew what that entailed. They knew that it entailed persecution, it entailed the rise of the Antichrist, and perhaps next week we'll go on and look at that. It entailed suffering, it entailed great persecution. And they were greatly troubled. And chapter number 2 of 2 Thessalonians is really a chapter that is written to comfort the troubled soul. Now, I want you to see the basis of the comfort that the Apostle Paul gives to them. It's very important that we see this. And the basis of the comfort that he offers them, we find in the first verse of chapter 3. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. Now, that little verse, very easy just to read over it. Sometimes we get into the habit of picking up a book or a letter, and we scan through the first of the introductory bit of the letter or the book or the report. We think, oh, we'll get to the meat in the middle of it, and we ignore the first bit. But this little verse at the outset of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians is very important, because it gives the foundation and the basis that these Christians know that they are not going to pass through the tribulation. We need to grasp this. It'll help us, and it'll protect us from much error. Here is the basis or the foundation that they can know that they are not passing through the day of tribulation. Verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by or on the basis of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we noticed last week that there were two words that were used of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back. Remember that? In chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, the apostle refers to the revelation of the Lord Jesus. Remember that. And he uses the word apocalypsis. He uses the word unveiling. And when the apostle spoke about the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1, he was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ coming back in judgment. He was coming back with his angels. He was coming back too in flaming fire. And he was coming back to take vengeance. And that great event of the first chapter of Thessalonians, of 2 Thessalonians, was an unveiling event, an uncovering event. It was the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in power, and that would come at the end of the day of Revelation. But when the apostle begins to speak about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ here in chapter 2, verse number 1, he uses a different word. He uses the word that he used in 1 Thessalonians. And that little word coming there in verse 1 of chapter 2 is the word parousia. Parousia. Now that's important to notice it. Paul's changed his words. Through chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, he has spoken about the Lord Jesus' revelation, his apocalypse. And he has reassured the Christians that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come in judgment. And all of those wrongs that have been committed, he will judge them, and he will deal with them. But when he's coming to speak to them and to comfort them, he doesn't speak about the revelation of the Lord Jesus. That's not the issue. He speaks about the parousia of the Lord Jesus, the coming of the Lord Jesus. Here it is, verse 1. Here's the comfort that I'm going to give you. Here's the reassurance that you are not passing through the tribulation. We beseech you, brethren, on the basis of the coming of the parousia of the Lord Jesus, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind. So why should that give them any comfort or any reassurance? Well, in 1 Thessalonians, when the apostle spoke about the parousia, the coming of the Lord Jesus, you remember that he spoke about the time that the Saviour would come, and he would come, chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, he would come to take those that are alive and remain, he would take them home, and he would take to the dead saints, those that are dead in Christ, well, they would come with him, and they would be raised up from the dead there, and the Saviour would meet us in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And when the apostle spoke about that tremendous truth, he used that word, parousia, the coming of the Lord Jesus. And that word means the presence of the Lord Jesus. And so for you and I, the presence of the Lord Jesus begins at the rapture. It begins when he comes for us. And do you remember, too, that down through chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, there is a question on the tip of everyone's tongue. The question was this, when will it be? When will it be? When will the Lord Jesus Christ come? And the apostle answers it. Do you remember that? He answers it, well, he sort of answers it. He actually answers a question he doesn't ask. And when he comes to answer the question as to when the Lord Jesus Christ will come, chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, if you're there with me at the moment, when he comes to answer the question as to when the Lord Jesus Christ will come, verse number 1 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians is this, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Remember that. Right the way through chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, he's speaking about the coming of the Lord. And he asks the question, really, well, when will the coming of the Lord be? And he answers it by saying, well, the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. How can the apostle answer a question about the coming of the Lord by speaking about the day of the Lord? And the answer is very simple, that the two begin at the same point. When will the coming of the Lord be? Asked Paul. Well, the day of the Lord will still come. Well, just a minute, you were speaking about the coming of the Lord. There's too many words going about here. When is the coming of the Lord? Well, the day of the Lord will come. In other words, the day of the Lord comes when Christ comes. Or, in other words, the event that triggers the beginning of the tribulation, the day of the Lord, the day of Jacob's trouble, is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come into the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, and the apostle is now dealing with Christians who are greatly troubled by the possibility that they are going through the day of tribulation. The very first basis and foundation upon which he gives reassurance is this. Verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming, by the parousia, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind. In other words, here is the guarantee that you're not going to go through these things. The very guarantee is this, what I've just told you about the coming of the Lord Jesus. It is his coming for us that is going to trigger these things. And so if you're still here, it means that Christ hasn't come, and it means the events can't start. So that's the very first thing that we notice. There are two other things in the second chapter that reassures the Christians that the day of the Lord hasn't come, and that is the first and the foremost of those things. Verse number two. We notice that there were those there that were shaken in mind and that were troubled. Verse two says this. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. Now let's look at this carefully. There's three things that appear to have been troubling them. Neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter. Three things that are troubling them. Spirit, word, and letter. As from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, the last of those three is fairly easy to understand, isn't it? That there was a letter that was sent, and it appeared to say that the day of the Lord had come. So that's easy enough to understand. And the second of those things is easy enough to understand as well. They're being troubled by word. In other words, somebody is saying something that is upsetting them. But what about the first of those? That's a little bit more difficult just to grasp. That you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter. What does it mean to be troubled by spirit? Well, let's say somebody gets saved at Thessalonica, and we knew a number of them did get saved. And you've cast your mind back to the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and you remember how it speaks to them as being saved from serving idols. Remember that? They had given up the worship of idols to serve other than people. So you could pay a visit down to Thessalonica, and you could go down there to the church at Thessalonica, and you could sit in at the back of the hall or the building, and the brother would get up on the platform, and he used to be an idolater. He used to attend the worship of idols, and the Bible tells us that was the worship of demons. And he used to indulge in all sorts of immorality. And that brother gets up and he's saved now, and he stands on the platform and he begins to preach the gospel. How can a man that was an idolater and involved in all sorts of immorality, how can he now stand up on a platform and speak about the Lord Jesus? By what power does he do that? Well, he does it, of course, by the power of the Holy Spirit, doesn't he? He's now saved, and the Spirit of God is indwelling him, and by the power of the Spirit of God, he's now able to speak about things he never used to know about. He's able to speak about Christ. Is able to speak about getting saved. Is able to speak about the love of God. He never knew anything about that. But by the Spirit of God, he's able to speak about Christ. Now, you bring that, and you look at that the other way. You look at that the other side. There's a man, and he comes to Thessalonica. And he begins to speak. And he's going to speak all kinds of error. And he's going to preach all kinds of false doctrine. And he's going to speak in such a way that it's going to upset the Christians. It's going to make these Christians worried and anxious and fearful. Now, by what power does he do it? Now, if we're being consistent in our reasoning here, if the first man preached Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, by what power does the next man preach against Christ? He preaches by the power of the Antichrist, doesn't he? He preaches by the power of Satan himself. And so, in verse 2, we've got the tremendous truth, you know, and we can apply it to the difficulties in life that we come across, that wherever there's trouble, there's a troublemaker. And behind the trouble at Thessalonica, there was a troublemaker. And it's easy, you know, sometimes to identify people as the trouble. But behind the people, there is the movement of Satan himself. And you remember the kind of titles that that are given to Satan. You remember, of course, that he's the kind of person that disrupts harmony and fellowship between Christians. He's the accuser of the brethren. In other words, he's the person who's quick to bring up things from the past, to stir up trouble that goes back 10, 20, 30 years ago, and to pick on little things and just to make a big thing of them, stirring up trouble. He's a deceiver. That's what he's doing here in Thessalonica. He's deceiving. He's sowing false doctrine. You remember that he goes about as a roaring lion, seeing whom he might devour. He's there wanting to bring the Christian down. He's the kind of character, you see, that is out to cause trouble. And at Thessalonica, where there is trouble, there is a troublemaker. So verse 1, the foundation and the basis of the comfort, the solution to the problem, if you like, and in verse number 2, you've got the source of the problem, the movement of Satan there at Thessalonica. I think we'll leave it there tonight. Verses number 3 and 4, we're going on to a slightly different subject. What it might be helpful to do, mind you, just before we meet again a week today, God willing, is to have a little look at Daniel chapter number 9. In order to just to get a grasp of these verses, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, you really need to look back at the book of Daniel. And there is a very interesting prophecy in Daniel chapter number 9. And really to get the benefit of 2 Thessalonians, you have to appreciate a little bit about what Daniel spoke about back there in the 9th chapter of Daniel. And the particular verses that are worth just having a look at for next week are there in Daniel 9, and really from about verse 20 down to the end. It speaks about some remarkable events there. It speaks about the, for example, the fact, the verse 25 of Daniel 9, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto the sign of things shall be 7 weeks, 72 weeks. In other words, that from the time that the temple was rebuilt in AD 444, there would be a period of 483 years, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would come at the end of that. Verse number 26, "After 72 weeks shall Messiah be cut off," predicts there that at the end of those 483 years, the Saviour would die. That actually takes you up to AD 33. "Not for himself and the people of the prince that shall come, they shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." So Daniel 9 predicts the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple at Jerusalem, and it predicts that shortly after the death of the Lord Jesus. That has already been fulfilled. That was fulfilled in AD 70, when the Roman Emperor took Jerusalem and razed it to the ground. So that is history so far. Verse 27, this is future. "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease." In other words, at a time in the future, the temple will be built again. You notice here, verse 26 of Daniel 9, the temple is destroyed. Verse 27, the temple is there again because the sacrifices have started again. And during the during a period of 7 years, something will happen in that rebuilt temple. At the midpoint of those 7 weeks, the sacrifices will cease in the temple, and there will be an abomination raised up in the temple, and for the overspreading of abominations, and shall make it desolate even until the consummation that is determined. So verse 27 of Daniel chapter 9 is what we're really going to deal with next week. Have a little read at that chapter. It's very interesting. It's something that is yet to happen. At the moment, of course, we have a couple of problems in the fulfilment of Daniel 9. Daniel 9, and the last verse of it, requires a temple. The temple was destroyed in AD 70, and if you go to the site of the temple in Jerusalem today, you will not find a temple. You will find the Golden Dome Mosque, for the Muslims have taken the temple down. But Daniel 9 requires a temple to be built, and during that time the temple is built, the sacrifices will start again, and then something will happen at the midpoint of 70 years. All of the sacrifices in Jerusalem will cease, and raised up during that time in the temple will be something that Daniel refers to as an abomination of desolation. And that is the subject of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Our Father, we do just come before thee. We give thanks, our Father, for thy word. We pray, our Father, that thou would bless thy word to our hearts. We thank thee indeed, our Father, for these subjects that we've been thinking about. We think, our Father, of the very practical subject of thy hand moving with us through difficulties and trials. We do, our Father, give thanks for thy grace and thy righteousness in being with us through problems and difficulties. We thank thee, our Father, that these things that we go through in life, these problems and difficulties, they are indeed for our good. And we do, our Father, pray that through the path that thou hast led us, that we might indeed grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, that we might be marked as people of faith dependent upon thee, we might grow in love for thee, for one another, and we pray that we might be marked by real endurance and fortitude. How we ask, our Father, indeed, for the reality of being Christ-like. And we do thank thee, our Father, for the great glory, for being changed from one image of glory into another. How wonderful, indeed, our Father, to look forward to an experience of seeing Christ and knowing, indeed,
that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We think, our Father, of these more difficult but very interesting subjects of prophecy and the fulfilment of thy word. We pray, our Father, for help for next week as we just try and grapple with some of these difficult things. But we know, our Father, what a great assurance comes to us as we see the sovereign hand of God moving in history and time, bringing to fulfilment thy word. Everything, our Father, moving according to the word of God. And we thank thee, our Father, for a God who's in control, a God who is sovereign, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. So build us up in our faith, our Father, as we appreciate something of thy sovereign power in history. Help us, our Father, to rest in thee, to look forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus, and we'll be gathered together with him. We return thanks for this time, we return thanks for thy word. Remember those that are absent tonight. We think of John, and we remember me and Isabel. We pray, our Father, for thy blessing upon them, and we do pray, our Father, for their health. And we give thanks for this, and we acknowledge too that this comes from thee, as we return thanks for it in Jesus' name.